Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, bo el paro, ki ani, hichbadti es libo, v'yet lev avodov, liman shiti, ototai eile bikirbo. OU Israel presents...
In. Welcome.
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Bo. Recording and first broadcast. Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the second day of Shavuot, 5772. My father, Zichron Olivracha, used to refer to it as the tooth of Shavuot. Happens to be the yahrzeit of my Zaidi, my mother's father, Yecheskel. Zaidi Yecheskel, and 55 years. I have sort of vague, spotty memories of him, plus stories in the family, and my brothers and I remember whatever we have in our memories, we remember him fondly. He was the only one of his family that remained religious. My Bubby, who I never knew, also was the only one of her family who was religious. On my father's side, my grandmother was the only one of her family religious, and my grandfather became religious when he met my grandmother, which means out of four grandparents, I, Baruch Hashem, gained who I am from the character and religiosity of each of those grandparents, and the tenacity to stick with it, even when their own siblings were giving it up. So that's one thing. Second, on a different note, happy birthday to daughter Aviva, whose English calendar birthday was yesterday, the 25th of January. Her Hebrew date is next week, which is Chet Shvat. Happy birthday to her, and happy birthday to son-in-law Noam, whose Hebrew and English birthday coincide tomorrow, Friday the 27th of January, and the 3rd of Shvat. What's noteworthy about that is he's not 19 and he's not 38 either. He happens to be 30, and it is a myth that every 19 years the birthdays coincide. Sometimes it happens, sometimes they're a day or two off. A lot of factors involved. Persons born during the daytime or after sunset. How many February 29ths there have been since the birth. And a few other factors on the Hebrew calendar, which sometimes will produce a match at either 8 or 11. And 8 and 11 is 19, so the number 19 is still there. And this happens to be a 19 plus 11. There was an article in the Jewish Action by the OU a number of years ago on debunking this myth, written by Rabbi Dr. Avi Zivotofsky, and he consulted me on some of the calendar details, and we both discovered that it doesn't happen all the time, but close enough. And again, depending on when a person is born, it could happen on his 8th birthday, 11th birthday, 19, and then you could add 19s, you could add 8s, you could add 11s, and figure out the different combinations and permutations of those numbers. So happy birthday, Noam. Yom Holedet Sameach, Noam. Happy birthday, Aviva, and an upcoming Yom Holedet Sameach. And it's a busy time in my family, January-ish, Tevet and Shvat. So that was a couple of details that I wanted to mention. Another detail about the date of tomorrow, Gimel Shvat. I have this memory from way back, 7th, 8th grade. My Rebbe, Rabbi Chaim Siegel, Zichrono Levracha, once told us for Parshat Vayigash that the letters of the word Vayigash are initials both forward and backward of the following sentence. Vav Yehyeh Gimel Shvat. If Friday will be the 3rd of Shvat, which it is this year. Sheleg backwards. Sheleg Gadol Yehyeh Vakor. It will, there'll be a lot of snow and cold. I have not checked this out with the meteorological services. I don't know what country it was talking about. I don't know how factual or actual it is. We shall see. We've had some cold days here in Israel. Yesterday happened to have been a balmy day, but today got cold again, and there has been snow on the Hermon. We haven't had snow in the rest of the country yet, but who knows what the winter will bear for us. And we will see. But that's a memory that I have from 50-plus years ago. Vav Yehyeh Gimel Shvat, Sheleg Gadol Yehyeh Vakor. And I had my brother check the internet and other databases, and it is a well-known, of course well-known is relative, it's well-known to anyone who knows it well, a well-known statement of tradition, and whether it's born... So, in fact, I don't have any details. Okay, so that's the story. And let's say Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130, as we do on most shows. Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod. Ki imacha hasalicha lema'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi velidvoro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim laboker shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mi kol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. Now there's another item of business I wanted to take care of. I've been playing, as I did today also, little TV show themes at the beginning of each half of the show, and asking people to see if they remember which they are. Last week, I think it was, I had Bachelor Father for one half, and I don't even remember the other show, and somebody wrote in and got them both, someone roughly around my age, so that to me was a reasonable thing. I've gotten responses on some weeks from people in their early 40s or mid-40s who I can't imagine how they would know such a thing. And that's not the point. One quick comment about Bachelor Father. That happens to be the show that I was watching when Kennedy was assassinated. It was a Friday. I had come home from school already, and I was watching the show before getting ready for Shabbat. Anyway, I then find out from my dear friend, currently residing in Baltimore with his heart here in Eretz Yisrael, that there is software that he showed me on his iPhone, demonstrated on his iPhone, software that recognizes music. And I was quite impressed, and then got to wondering how many people who have been sending me responses for the shows, for the themes, actually remembered My Little Margie or Mikhail's Navy or whatever. I mean, Mikhail's Navy I could see more than My Little Margie. Anyway, or how many of them subjected the music to software, recognition software, and found out what it was that way. So I was very impressed with the technology. I feel a little embarrassed that I never heard of it before, but very impressed when I saw it in action, and immediately started to wonder how many people are getting the answers that way. So those who have already submitted answers to past shows will be getting CDs from us one of these days when we get around to organizing the mailing. And those from this week on, I don't know if I'm making the same offer. You still can write to me to say, yes, I remember what you started the show with, or the second half, and I'll be glad to hear from you, but the prizes, I think, will stop. One wonders whether you have to offer a prize anyway, or it's just for the challenge in saying, oh, sounds familiar, yeah, yeah. And people have been sending in wrong answers as well as right answers. I would assume that those who send in wrong answers did not have recognition software for the music, but we'll see. So you're invited to write to me at tt@ou.org and let me know whether you really, really remembered it on your own or you have such software. I wouldn't call it cheating because I never said you can't use the software because I didn't know about the software. So we'll leave it at that. Now let's get back to, not back, let's get into Parshat HaShavua, which is Parshat Bo. What's noteworthy in Parshat Bo, among many other things, is the fact that the dry spell of mitzvot have come to an end. Since the summertime with Parshat Nitzavim Vayelech Ha'azinu Vizot HaBracha, the last four parshiot of Dvarim, the 12 parshiot of Bereshit, and Shemot and Va'era of the book of Shemot, is 18 sedras, which contain a total of 5 mitzvot out of 613. 5 mitzvot out of 613 are in 1/3 of all of the sedras, in order, starting with Nitzavim. There are 17 sedras altogether that don't have any mitzvot at all, and there are 6 sedras which we could call heavy mitzvot sedras. Mitzvot are not distributed evenly in the Torah, and Parshat Bo, beginning with the mitzvah of setting up the Jewish calendar, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim, and going through the mitzvot related to the Passover sacrifice, Korban Pesach, and Matzah, and Seder, and other related topics, we have 20 mitzvot in Parshat Bo. Not one of your top 6, but certainly a double-figure sedra, of which there aren't that many either. So we're getting back into mitzvot. In fact, the very, very first Rashi in the Torah says, what are we starting the Torah with? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If the Torah is a book of mitzvot for the Jewish people, it should start in the middle of Parshat Bo, chapter 12, in Shemot, with the mitzvah of HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. The answer is, it's not just a book of mitzvot for the Jewish people, but it also chronicles the creation of the world and the early generations and various things that happen, all to teach us important episodes of our history and to teach us moral lessons that we learn from them. But the Hava Amina, the possible thought, was to begin actually in Parshat Bo, chapter 12, because that's where mitzvot start. Not counting the 3 in Bereshit, but that's another for another time. So that's the beginning of Bo. Now the Parsha itself, as I read in the beginning, starts out with God saying to Moshe, go to Paro. The word go here is Bo, which really means come to Paro. And I remember my mother, Alah Shalom, correcting me between saying come and go, depending on where you are. Come here, but go there, as Grover would point out. So the use of Bo El Paro is a little strange if you translate the word bow as come. If you broaden its translation a little to include go, then you still have to explain why sometimes God says bow and why sometimes he says lech. In fact, there's a pattern we see in the plagues from last week, and it continues this week, where the first plague was a lech, go to Paro, find him at the Nile, and tell him if he doesn't let the people go, such and such will happen. The water will turn to blood, or wild animals will come, whatever. And then the second plague was Bo El Paro, come to Paro in his palace, and tell him if he doesn't let the people go, such and such will happen. And then the third plague of each set of three is neither go nor come to Paro, it's just going to happen. Twice warned, twice he refuses to let the people go, and the third time he gets punished with another plague. And that pattern is consistent through Dam Tzvardei Akinim, blood, frogs, and lice, that's one set, Orov, Dever, and Shechin, wild animals, animal disease that killed off the animals, and boils, and then the third set of Barad, hail, Arba, now coming into this week's reading, locust, and Choshech, darkness, all follow that same pattern. Lech, bo, no warning. Lech, bo, no warning. Lech, bo, no warning. All of this leading up to the tenth and final plague of the smiting of the firstborns, which is not just the tenth plague, but it was right up front. Paro was warned by Moshe, by God, that if he doesn't let the people of Israel out, Bini Bechori Yisrael, my son, firstborn son of the people of Israel, you don't let them out, I will kill your firstborns. So that's the context. So here we have a Bo El Paro, and because God says, Ki ani hichbadti et libo, vet lev havadav, I have hardened his heart and the heart of his advisors, lema'an shiti ototai ela v'kir bo, in order to finish the set of makot, because each one is a demonstration of God's power and his control over nature. So that's the context at the beginning of Bo, and the description of Arba, the locust, is one of the longer ones among the ten plagues, and from scientific evidence and historical records, plagues of locusts are not uncommon in Egypt and in other countries of the area, and are amazingly devastating. The amount that of foliage that each locust eats, multiplied by millions and millions in a swarm, plus the behavioral side, where a locust on its own, with its own room to exist, is kind of docile, and then there's a mob mentality, a swarm mentality, where the personalities, if you could call it that, of the locust change. But here we're talking about something that does not need to be verified historically or biologically, because we are talking about miracles and wonders of God, which sometimes contravene the laws of nature, which he himself made. I'd like to finish the first half with a song, Shlomi Dax, no relation to the Sedra, but a relation to the passage which is said, it's in Aramaic from the Zohar, before Torah reading, when you're just taking out the Torahs, this line, Yehe Reusach, may your favor always be with your people Israel. Show your people the salvation of your right hand in your Beit HaMikdash, in your holy temple. It's a very lively song, and as all songs on this show, we want them to be musically appealing, but also presented as prayer.
Israel le'olam ye'hei le'usof in amoch Israel mokan yemino achazei li'amoch 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 le'veis matashoch ye'hei le'usof in amoch Israel ye'hei le'usof in amoch Le'olam Yehei Le'usoch Im Amoch Yisroel Mokan Yeminoch Achazei Li'amoch Le'amoch Le'amoch Beveis Matishoch Yehei Le'usoch Im Amoch Yisroel Le'olam Yehei Le'usoch Im Amoch Yisroel Mokan Yeminoch Achazei li'amoch, le'amoch, le'amoch, beveis matishoch.
We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Bo. We're back with Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Bo. I tell you, this website that has all of these TV themes, very enjoyable, picking things out from way back. But I can't get this suspicion out of my mind that people have this recognition software. Amazing stuff. Anyway, if you have memories of either or both of the themes that started the two halves, I'll give you a hint. They start with the same letter of the alphabet. Let me know at tt@ou.org. And who knows, maybe I'll give a prize also, if I'm convinced that it was really from your memory. I want to share with you an idea which I expressed in this week's lead tidbit in the hard copy. And I'm sure it will come out a little different in the way that I present it verbally, so even if you read it already, hopefully you'll hear something fresh. The idea was triggered by a piece from Oz Torah by Rabbi Dr. Raymond Apple, and a very fine gentleman, a relatively recent Oleh, and frequent contributor to Torah Tidbits. With his permission, I excerpt from his very impressive archive each week. And an idea was triggered. And it's something that I've always known, but it's not something that I dwelt upon. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe v'el Aharon. God speaks to Moshe and Aharon, Be'eretz Mitzrayim Lemor. In the land of Egypt. Now, I should have realized that whenever the Torah gives us a location of a statement by God to Moshe, or Moshe and Aharon in this case, it comes to teach us something. And it's an important lesson. The famous example was Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Bahar Sinai Lemor. And the famous question, Ma'inyan Shmita Eitzel Har Sinai. Here, you wouldn't ask that question, but there is an important point being made. And the Torah didn't have to emphasize it, because the chronology of the episodes that we're reading about now would, of course, identify that the people were in Eretz Mitzrayim when God spoke to Moshe and to Aaron. And yet the Torah makes a point of saying it was in the land of Egypt, Be'eretz Mitzrayim. What Rabbi Appel was saying, and what I am saying, and maybe taking in a little different way, is that it is very important to realize that God communicated with the people of Israel, not just in the prophecy which we read last week, tell the people, I will take them out, and I will redeem them, and I will save them, and I will take them unto me as a nation. That's very important. But what's also important is before we leave Egypt, we already get a foretaste of what it means to be a nation, specifically God's nation. Because freedom can be just the absence of slavery and oppression, in which case you could do whatever you want, you're free now, and that can have a negative connotation of hefkerus, just a total abandon to do anything you want, or the fact that a society was being established with guidelines provided by the Torah and a Torah way of life, and I called it in the lead tidbit a qualified freedom, because it's not just the absence of slavery and oppression, but it's the opportunities that the absence of slavery and oppression give a people to become something very special. And that means Torah and mitzvot. And I believe that God did not even wait the 7 weeks until we stood at Har Sinai on purpose. Right up front. When we were still in the land of Egypt, about to leave, we were commanded our first mitzvah as a nation, sanctify the month, recognize the month as the first of your months, make a Jewish calendar, which in its full details involves the whole cycle of the festivals of the year, and then specifically the observance of Pesach, with the mitzvah of matzah and the prohibition of chametz and the details of the Korban Pesach. And even though in the story, in Parshat Bo, you have features of Korban Pesach that have nothing to do with the mitzvah in perpetuity, they were one-shot deals for that year that they got out of Egypt, like smearing blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. But there are other things that the Torah contains in Parshat Bo, which become the mitzvot for all generations, when we have the ability to bring a Korban Pesach. Those mitzvot have not been canceled. They have been suspended, pending a restoration of the Beit HaMikdash, the Mizbeach, Kohanim, Ba'avodatam, etc., etc., when we will once again bring Korban Pesach and have a portion of roast lamb together with matzah and maror as the dessert for Leil HaSeder. And that's important that it was commanded not a year later when we were already out of Egypt, not as part of Revelation at Sinai when we were already weeks out of Egypt, but it was already part of the command while we were still technically in Egypt. Not technically, we were physically in Egypt, and even though the hard labors and oppression had stopped already, and we smelled freedom, what you have to do to a people is tell them this freedom is not merely the end to slavery and oppression, it's the beginning of opportunities to become a spiritual and holy nation. And that's the significance of God speaking to Moshe and to Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodashim. What I want to do now, but I'm going to first play another track from that Shlomi Dax album, just for your listening pleasure, and of course, the prayer value to it as well, and then carry the point one step further to a detail, which I also wrote about, but I want to elaborate upon here on Torah Tidbits Audio. In the meantime, Shlomi Dax. The song is called Yehuda ben Tema Omer. It comes from Pirkei Avot, a Mishnah, where he says, Heve az kanamer, be strong like a tiger, vekal kanesher, and as fleet as an eagle, verotz katzvi, and as fleet, I guess I have to find a better word for the eagle, as a deer, vegibor ka'ari, and strong and powerful, like a lion, l'asot ritzon avicha shebashamayim, to do the will of your Father in heaven, of God. This is something which Shulchan Aruch puts right up front, that a person should wake up in the morning and shake off that sleepiness, if he still has it, and rather jump out of bed with an enthusiasm to face a new day, to daven, to learn Torah, to do mitzvot, and to live a life of Torah with the power of a tiger and the strength of a lion and the swiftness of the eagle and the deer. That was Shlomi Dax. Okay, I want to focus in, if somebody says we'd like you to speak about the Jewish calendar, which happens to be one of my all-time favorite topics. But you only have a few minutes, and I want you to pick your favorite part. It would have to be the following, and it's not so short, but we'll see where we go. Let's start with the following. Today, without a Sanhedrin, this is all background now, we have a fixed calendar that is produced by mathematical rules set down by the Sanhedrin of Hillel the Elder. At least that's who we attribute it to. It is considered a halakha, Jewish law, to follow this calendar based on average calculations of the heavenly bodies and how long it takes the moon to go through its phases and how long it takes the seasons to go through their cycle, and the calendar is adjusted this way and that way, and rules of when Rosh Hashanah could be, etc., etc. In the time of Sanhedrin, past and future. That's important. I am not telling you a once upon a time a long time ago, but I am telling you Im Yirtzeh Hashem in the future thing. In the time of Sanhedrin, the process was eyewitness testimony before a panel of judges of the Sanhedrin to the visibility of the first lunar crescent. In Hebrew, the Levana Bechidusha, the moon in its newness. After the period of time when the moon cannot be seen from Earth, because we would be looking towards the sun, and the illuminated side of the moon is facing away from us towards the sun, and we can't see it, but we are facing the dark side of the moon. That's Rosh Chodesh time. And when the beginning sliver of light is first visible to the naked eye, people would come to Yerushalayim to appear before the Sanhedrin to testify that they might have seen the Levana b'chidusha. Many people were not sure that that's what they saw, but that's what they were required to do. We're talking about men who are eligible to testify. Now, based on that testimony, the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin, the following morning after sunrise, would proclaim that day as Rosh Chodesh. Obviously, it can't be any day that we're talking about. We're talking about the day following the 29th of a Jewish month, or in some cases, the 30th of a Jewish month, because that's the cycle of the moon's phases. It's a little bit more than 29 and a half days from our perspective on Earth. Next point. Testimony for the new moon is completely different and opposite from all other testimony. All other testimony, the judges hearing the testimony do not know the facts, and they need witnesses to testify to supply them with the facts. A comes before a Beit Din and claims he lent $1,000 to B, and B never paid him back. B says, I don't know what you're talking about, I never borrowed anything from you. Here are two people appearing before judges, a panel of three, saying opposite things, and the judges are stymied. They don't know who to believe. Burden of proof in this case happens to be on A, because he wants to take $1,000 from B, and he produces two kosher, acceptable witnesses, trustworthy witnesses, who testify before the court that they witnessed A lending B $1,000. Now the judges know who is telling the truth, because the Torah requires that you accept the testimony, provided you're satisfied after questioning and cross-examining that they're telling the truth. You now have the facts. What A said, he wants the money, so he'll say that. What B said, he doesn't want to pay the money, so he'll say what he says. And they are both nogea bedavar, they're part of the situation, witnesses that pass the questioning and examination of the judges will be deemed to be telling the truth, supplying the court with an important fact that they were missing. This is so in monetary matters. It is so in cases of murder and all other kind of crimes, that the judges do not know the details. The witnesses testify to the details. The one significant, notable exception is testimony before the Sanhedrin committee for the month. Why? Because part of the mitzvah of setting up the Jewish calendar is that the judges learn and study and become expert in astronomy. In the olden days, they got their information from astrologers who were very knowledgeable about the cycles of the heavenly bodies. Today, we would say astronomers, to take it out from that category of astrology. And they know and get a computer printout from their aides exactly where the moon would be visible at a given time, and how big it would be, and which way it would be pointing, and to the left, to the right of sunset, and how many degrees above the horizon. All of that information was calculated by the Sanhedrin to intelligently question the witnesses. So the witnesses come and said, last night I was outside, I was looking towards, looking in the sky, and I saw the Levana b'chidusha. The judges will ask, in which direction were you facing? Well, let me think, I was facing north. And that's where you claim to have seen the new moon? Yes. Goodbye, thank you for coming, but that was not the Levana b'chidusha, because that has to be in the West. And specifically, two fingers to the left of the setting of the sun, a fist above the horizon, a hairline, a little thicker than a hairline, a crescent, whatever. All of these things, the judges know exactly what it looked like, even without having seen it, and they question the witnesses until they are satisfied that the witnesses have the facts straight based on what they saw, because they have the facts already. So it's different from all other testimony, and this is all background, but it's important for my point. Then we get to the situation where the first visibility of the lunar crescent is a Friday night. A Friday night in Yerushalayim, cloudy, nobody saw the new moon, and people up in the Golan, or up in the northern Galil, saw the Levana b'chidusha, the moon in its newness, and they are obligated to travel on Shabbat to Yerushalayim to testify before the court to a fact that the court already knows. But they can get into their cars, and drive on Friday night to Yerushalayim to offer their testimony. And if they don't have a car, they could go to their neighbor and say, "Can you drive me to Yerushalayim? What are you, crazy? It's Shabbos." "No, I think I saw the Levana b'chidusha, and I have to go testify." "Okay, I'll get my keys." And the neighbor, who didn't even see the new moon, is driving in what would ordinarily be a violation of Shabbat in order to bring his neighbor, a potential witness to Kiddush HaChodesh, to Yerushalayim on Friday night to tell the court something they already know. Furthermore, the court has the discretionary power to declare Rosh Chodesh based on their knowledge without eyewitness testimony if no witnesses come, and if delaying Rosh Chodesh because of that would mess up coming months. I don't want to get into all of that now, but if you have a run of cloudy nights a couple of months in a row at Rosh Chodesh time, you're not going to get witnesses on the correct night to testify because they will not have seen the new moon. And the court knows the moon was visible but behind the clouds, and even though it generally waits for witnesses, it says at a particular month, we will not let this go an extra day just because no kosher witnesses showed up. We will declare Rosh Chodesh on the day following the 29th, even when nobody showed up. So let's go back to our people up north who are driving on Shabbat to Yerushalayim to testify to something that the court already knows and that the court has the power to declare Rosh Chodesh based upon their knowledge without your testimony. So what's going on here? And I believe the answer is something very significant. God says to the Jewish people in the land of Egypt before they get out, you are not only going to freedom, and not only to a qualified freedom where you will be following the laws of the Torah and living a life of Torah, Torah values and mitzvot, and learning and practice, but you are becoming partners with me. Remember that prophecy that Moshe told in my name? V'lokachti etchem li la'am, I will take you unto me as a nation. V'hayiti lochem le'lokim, and I will be for you God. It's a partnership, and I will let my Shabbat be violated. Actually, it's not violated because it's permitted to do such a thing. But I will let my Shabbat step aside so that you can be active partners with me in setting up of the calendar and the entire cycle of the holidays. Unfortunately, that's all the time I have, so I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov, Lehishtameah.